Christ is risen. You can do better than that. Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. There you go. I wonder if I were to tell you that this afternoon as you leave, you'd have to relinquish one of your five senses. I wonder which one you'd choose to give away. I can't imagine anybody seeing me out in the lobby saying, well, you know, I'd rather smell than see. I would imagine most of us would rather see than perhaps anything. The human eye is an amazing creation of God in a sense that we all value, those of us who can see. It's one of God's amazing creations. Even Charles Darwin admitted his frustration and doubt of his own theory of origins simply because of the complexity of the human eye. Since our eyes are delicate and so highly valued, God went through some pretty careful design specifications to protect them, didn't he? Most of our eye is placed inside the hardest part of our body, our head. How many of you married someone with a hard head? Let me see your hand. Our eyes were designed for maximum protection. The bony protrusion of the brow, the cheekbones underneath and on either side, then further protected by the bridge of our nose in between. Some of us have more protection than we'd care to have. God installed tear ducts that constantly bathe our eyes. He's hedged them in with eyebrows to reroute sweat from our brow. And then he equipped them with eyelashes to catch foreign objects and then gave them beautiful colors to catch future husbands. And God gave us two of them. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, he could have given us two noses and one eye. That'd be attractive, wouldn't it? He enables us to see in three dimensions. We can determine distance and velocity, height and depth without any aid. Through them, we can see the world. I've read that every 20 minutes, someone in the world loses their eyesight. There are some 15 million blind people in the world today. We have those in our own church family are blind. If millions of people are physically blind, there are billions of people who are spiritually blind. And that is a far greater issue, is it not? It's not surprising to me that God would use the metaphor of spiritual sight to relate it to physical sight throughout the scripture. According to the Bible, it's possible to see physically well and yet not be able to see spiritually well. Jesus Christ rebuked the religionists of his day when he said, "You see, but you do not perceive." I mean, you have physical sight, but spiritually you're blind. He said in Matthew 15 to the religion leaders, he said, "You are blind guides leading blind people." The Apostle Paul talked about unbelieving mankind who is unable to see because the God of this world has blinded them to the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the very image of God, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, who can see physically but are blind spiritually. They cannot put it together. They can see a little bit. They know there's something spiritual. They're fascinated by the afterlife and another world, but unable to come to the truth. Kind of like that poem I remember reading in middle school for the first time that went like this. It was six men of Hindustan to learning much inclined who went to see the elephant, though all of them were blind, that each by observation might satisfy his mind. The first approached the elephant, and happening to fall against his broad and sturdy side, at once began to bawl, "God bless me, but the elephant is very like a wall." The second, feeling of the tusk, cried, "Ho, what have we here so very round and smooth and sharp? To me it's mighty clear this wonder of an elephant is very like a spear." The third approached the animal, and happening to take the squirming trunk within his hands, thus boldly up and spake, "I see," quoth he, "the elephant is very like a snake." The fourth reached out his eager hand and felt about the knee. "What most this wondrous beast is like is mighty plain," quoth he. "'Tis clear enough the elephant is very like a tree." The fifth, who chanced to touch the ear, said, "Even the blindest man can tell what this resembles most. Deny the fact, who can? This marvel of an elephant is very like a fan." The sixth no sooner had begun about the beast to grope than seizing on the swinging tail that fell within his scope, "I see," quoth he, "the elephant is very like a rope." And so these men of Hindustan disputed loud and long, each in his own opinion exceeding stiff and strong. Though each was partly in the right, they all were very wrong. Now, the truth is, we need help desperately if we are going to be able to see and comprehend. How do you know what part of life is really worth pursuing? How do you know what it is about the afterlife that's real? And what do you know about Jesus and God and the Spirit and spiritual truth that's real and not going to lead you as a blind leading the blind into some trap? Well, I want to show you several times in the Bible where we are challenged to not just look, but truly see. The first scene I want to take you to occurs at the empty tomb of Jesus Christ, and the other two relate to the church. This look delivers life, John chapter 20. If you'll turn there, John chapter 20, verse 1, the well-known scene just outside the tomb that is now nearly completely empty. Not entirely empty, as you'll be reminded in a moment. John writes, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb." You could circle the word "saw" there. "And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved." This is John. He never refers to himself by name in his gospel, only the other disciple or the disciple whom Jesus loved. "And said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" The record tells us that Mary saw the stone already taken from the tomb, literally thrown off its track, the little gutter that it would roll down in to cover the entrance of the tomb, literally thrown, as it were, set aside. She saw that, but didn't comprehend it. And would you notice, she does not run back to the disciples filled with exhilaration and announce, "Hey, you won't believe it. The stone is rolled away. Jesus has risen from the dead." No, she said, "The stone is rolled away. I saw that, but we don't know where they've taken him. We'll probably never find him again." Well, she was right. The body had been moved, but not the way she thought. Verse 3, "Peter therefore went forth and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb." So Peter and John here, "and the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter," probably irritated Peter to death, "came to the tomb first, and stooping and looking in, he saw," there's another word to circle, "he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in." He didn't go in. The word that's used in the original language for "saw" here is the word "blepo." It literally refers to just a casual glance. Just a casual glance. John stooped, he looked in, and he saw the linen wrappings, just a casual nod, nothing further. In fact, it tells us in verse 5 that he didn't even go into the tomb. Now, finally, Peter, huffing and puffing, arrives at the tomb. And verse 6 says, "He entered the tomb and he saw the linen wrappings lying there." Now, this is typical Peter. He doesn't stand and just casually look. He blusters into the tomb and he sees. Again, that word appears. The English language, it just says he saw, but it's another entirely different original biblical word, theoreo, which gives us our word theory. He's standing there dumbfounded. He's scratching his chin or his cheek or his head, and he's trying to put the clues together, and he's coming up with his own particular theory. Why is he theorizing? Well, the text tells us, verse 7, this is the amazing sight. "The face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself." In other words, somebody's tidied up here. The face cloth, the audarion, about the size of a small washcloth that was placed on the face of the deceased where their body would be wrapped, that had been rolled up neatly and set over to the side. But the grave clothes or the strips were still lying there. You could translate this literally, in their place, still lying in their place. like an empty cocoon, these wrappings with 100 pounds of gummy spices that formed like a mummifying wrap of a deceased body. It's as if, according to the text, it says they are still there, lying in their place. You can see the form of a body, the feet, and then the belly and the chest, and then it would end at the neck, and it's still there like an empty cocoon. That was so amazing. That's why Peter's standing there, coming up with his theory. What could this mean? Now the text tells us the other disciple who'd first come to the tomb, verse 8, then also entered. That is, John then goes in and he saw, circle that again, another word, and believed. John saw the grave clothes too. They're not torn up. They're not scattered around the tomb as if some body snatchers had come to quickly take them away, or the religious leaders who wanted to make sure Jesus stayed dead. There the wrappings are still in their fold. In other words, in the form of a human body, but now they're an empty shell, except for the face cloth, which has been rolled up neatly and set over to the side. It says that John saw. That word is arao. It means to see with comprehension and discernment. John saw and believed. He saw it and he believed. You know, I think this incident here in this text perfectly describes our world today. There are those who will take a casual look at this Easter thing and say, well, that's great. You know, the tomb's empty, wonderful. And so what? On with life. Just a bleppo, just a casual glance. There are those who scratch their heads and they look at the clues and maybe they say, if I had a little more evidence, or maybe I could figure it out, but I do have a theory. Let me tell you my theory. The world is filled with theories of this nearly empty tomb. But there are those who see it by faith, comprehending the empty tomb means victory over death, life beyond the grave, forgiveness over sin, entrance into heaven. Those of us who believe in this risen Lord, we see it. We believe it. Somebody handed me a little note and he said, he had written out on it a neat little phrase. He said, you know, the world says you have to see it to believe it. The word says you have to believe it to see it. We believe it. And it is the evidence of our faith, these things not seen. The first look delivers everlasting life. I want to give you a second look. This delivers direction for life. And turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Just keep heading right. If you run into Revelation, you've gone too far, head back east. Hebrews 12, verse 1. For those who've come by faith to this risen Lord, we need direction in life, don't we? We celebrate Easter every Lord's Day. But we move beyond it, asking the Lord to give us direction. And here's a wonderful thing. And again, the word to see, the verb to look or see appears. The writer puts it this way. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, chapter 11 gave us stories of faithful men and women. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How do we run? Looking unto Jesus, your translation may read, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author, that is, the pioneer, you could render it, and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's an idiom that simply relates to him sitting at the place of authority, sitting in the place of the presence, as it were, the very image of God. He sat down there. If you see God, you will be looking at Jesus. He is the image of God. And he is sitting there with the authority and as the representative person and power of the triune God. Now, in this scene, you notice here you're the runner. You're running the race of life. And the word for race in verse 1 is agon. It's the word that gives us our transliterated word agony. You ever felt like that in your race of life? This is not a Saturday morning jog. This is the marathon. The writer is referring to the Isthmian Games of Greece. The agonizing race was called it was referred to, this was the marathon. And the question would be, for those of you who've believed, will you be able to make it? Well, the biblical writer indicates that it has everything to do with what you're looking at, what your focus is. In fact, the word look in verse 2, looking at or fixing, is a word that appears only one time in the New Testament, and it is here in this text, and it is a word, this aphorao, which means literally to look away from everything else, to look away from everyone else, and look only unto Jesus as you run your agonizing race he has designed for you. You want to make it? You look to him. You don't run somebody else's race. In fact, this is so true, isn't it? When you run, some of you have probably run track in high school or college. Some of you had to run to get into shape for the soccer season or basketball. Maybe you just run for enjoyment. Can't understand why you do that, but some of you probably do that. Well, you know, I've never seen anybody out jogging down Kildare Farm Road looking at their feet as they run. And that'd be dangerous. You're running a race, you don't look at your feet. You don't even really inspect the path. You don't stop, get down on your hands and knees and look at the path I'm running on. Isn't that amazing? You don't look at the other runners. You don't wave at your friends in the stands, you know, hey, here I am. I'm in this pack here. You don't look into the television cameras that are recording the race and say, hi, mom, and all of that kind of stuff. No, you're focused on the prize, aren't you? In the Isthmian Games, they had the tradition of putting a pedestal at the end of the finish line of this agon, the marathon, and on top of the pedestal, they had placed the victor's laurel wreath. They were running for the prize. They had their eyes, as it were, focused on receiving that. So the believer then focuses his eyes on his prize, who is the presence of Christ seated in glory. It isn't necessarily something material. It isn't even heaven. The prize is Jesus Christ, the risen, ascended, exalted Lord. And it's as if the writer indicates he is, as it were, sitting at the finish line waiting for us to arrive. He, the grand prize. Do you think you can make it there? Look at Christ, who had every reason to doubt the goodness of the Father in his agony. The one who had every opportunity to abandon his race. Look to the one who had every earthly evidence that following God would not be worth it. Look at him. See how he ran. Look how he responds in his run. Watch his actions during his race. Keep him in your sights, believer, as you run your marathon of life, your race of life. Endurance then is gained by being preoccupied with the risen Lord. Look at him. Well, there is a look that brings life, everlasting life. There is a look that brings direction for life. Let me give you one more. There is a look that delivers life to others. The first look has to do with the Messiah's miracle. The second look has to do with the Messiah's management. And the third look has to do with the Messiah's mission. Go back to John. John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And while you're turning, I'll remind you of a story you may have heard before. It's the story of Jesus who is resting beside the well originally dug by his patriarch, Father Jacob. The disciples have gone into Samaria, you remember, and they've gone to get food to eat. They haven't eaten for some time. And while they're gone, a Samaritan woman arrived at the well to draw water. She came at noon, at the time when most of the other women would not have come. She didn't want to be seen. She perhaps knew that they talked about her anyway. Jesus was there and he exchanged with her a cup of cold water for the gospel and told her everything about her, including her five former husbands and her current live-in boyfriend to whom she was not married. And he told her about true worship and the promised Messiah. And she hurried back into town and she was sharing the news with everybody. And in the meantime, the disciples came back and were with the Lord there at the well. They wanted him to eat something. He wanted them to see something. And all the villagers were coming their way through the lower area of that village and then up the hill to Jacob's well. And he said to his disciples, look at verse 35. He said to them, behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and what? And look on the fields. They are white for harvest. Look, can you see them? They're white unto harvest. Now, harvest fields aren't necessarily white. I didn't grow up on a farm, but I've seen enough pictures. They're not white, cream colored perhaps, if wheat, but not white. Furthermore, they weren't facing some harvest field. They were facing the city of Samaria. And Jesus said, in effect, do you see? The fields are white. What could he be referring to? I think one Bible commentator a century ago gave us the answer. He himself was seated at Jacob's well. He was looking toward Samaria. The well is still there to this day. And as he was seated there, Samaritan men came out from the city and started to climb up the hill toward the well. And they came in little groups, and they were wearing their customary robes, and they had their heads wrapped with white turbans, which was their custom. And he watched them. He could see their heads bobbing along as they came up the hill toward the well. Perhaps that's what Jesus was telling the disciples to see as the village was literally emptying to come to see the one who claimed to be the Messiah, who knew everything about this woman's secret life. They came along and their turbaned heads are bobbing, and Jesus says, look, do you see that? That's the harvest field. It's white. It's ready for harvesting. Question for the church today is, can we see with joy inside the empty tomb, but can we also look with sorrow at our empty world? You know, it's possible, ladies and gentlemen, to have 20/20 vision and yet be blind spiritually. It's also possible to be blind physically and have perfect 20/20 spiritual sight. I think of one woman like that, Fanny Crosby. You know her by name, and many of her hymns we sing. A famous hymn writer, she lost her sight as a baby through the misdiagnosis of their family doctor. And many would believe it to be a tragedy, but she had an interesting insight and unusual perception. She would write her first poem at the age of 8. Let me read it to you. It's an 8-year-old little girl. She wrote, oh, what a happy child I am, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. It's her first hymn of praise to God. She would grow up to write many more. One of her most familiar ones, the lyrics are sung oftentimes in anticipation of seeing the Lord. They go like this, and I shall see him, how? Face to face, and tell the story, saved by grace. You want that kind of confidence? Well, then Jesus Christ is not someone to look casually upon. He's not someone you create theories over. He is the missing piece. Don't just look into the empty tomb. Don't just glance in one more Easter Sunday. Ask God to help you see it. Ask him to open your eyes to see the truth for what it is. Do you want direction in life, Christian? Where are you looking? Are you preoccupied with a risen Christ? Will you see him afresh today, seated on his throne in total control over the agony of your life and race? Church, do we see our mission field? To not just look at the world around us, but to see it for what it is, tragically empty, to look upon the harvest fields of the world. I don't know about you. I don't know what your friends say, but I live in a world of pastors, ministers, and clergymen, and they are absolutely depressing, let me tell you. All of the stuff coming out talking about we're post-Christian. I like to think of it this way, we're pre-Christian. We're living in a pre-Christian era where they need to hear the gospel, and we begin with a very basic truth. The race is not over. The mission field is not now swept clean. It is just beginning to ripen. And our message to the world is simple. If you want to see his face in the future, you have to see him by faith in the present. The resurrection of the Redeemer, according to the scriptures, makes possible the coming resurrection of the redeemed. Ladies and gentlemen, I want to say as I wrap up our study I want you to know that on this campus, as you perhaps well know, we take the biblical record of Christ's death and burial and resurrection literally, seriously, and we believe it. We believe in the record of Scripture, everything in it and every part of it. I like to say we believe in the Bible from the book of Genesis to the book of concordances. We don't debate it, we declare it. We believe it is the living word given to us by the living Lord. Maybe you're thinking, but you know, I don't have the advantage of the early disciples to believe it. They got to see him with their physical eyes, and I haven't seen the risen Savior. May I give you the words of Jesus? They are for you and for us who have believed. As Jesus, the risen Lord, reappeared inside that little room, and Thomas had said, I'm not going to believe unless I see him. Jesus, in his glorified body, had chosen to retain scars for eternity in his hands and his feet, his side, as memorials to his work as the Lamb. And Thomas, when he saw the risen Lord, immediately fell to his knees and he uttered that great truth, my Lord and my God. And Jesus somewhat rebuked him, but blessed us. He said these words in John 20, verse 29, because you've seen me, have you believed? Oh, blessed are they who believe, who have yet to see. This is my invitation to you to receive the greater blessing by believing in him whom you've not seen, to join the rest of us who believe the word of God, who take it at face value as God's truth to us. Texts like Matthew chapter 28, verse 6, when the angel announced, are you looking for Jesus Christ who's been crucified? He isn't here. He's risen. Just as he said, by faith, simply accept the fact that he is the risen Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you shall be saved. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. I had to mention Romans at least one time. You place your faith in this living Lord and you can indeed join the rest of us who see it, who literally see it. Our faith is the evidence of things not seen. We believe it and we see it. Join the rest of us who can say this wonderful truth. Are you ready to say it again? Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Again, Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Once more, Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Father, thank you for the record of Scripture that allows us to see the truth of the gospel. Christ is risen. He is risen. Indeed. My friend, do you see it? By faith, have you believed it? It is that which you cling to as you run the agonizing marathon of life, with hilltops and bright, clear sunshine and deep valleys. He is our focus and preoccupation, giving us direction, those of us who have seen the nearly empty tomb for what it is. As a body of believers today, I want us to be challenged to not just see the empty tomb and our exalted Lord to whom we are racing, but in the meantime, to see the world for what it is. Why would we clamor for it? Why would we settle in it? Can we do nothing less than tell it that he is risen? He is risen. Indeed. Maybe you're here today without Jesus Christ, having become your personal Lord and Savior, and you know enough of the gospel to receive him right in your seat. Maybe you have been resisting this one. You have given him a casual glance, or maybe you have a theory or two, but God, through his Spirit, is opening your eyes. You can pray right where you sit. Father, I believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe he died not only for the world, but he died personally for me. And I come to the cross, and I offer this Lamb my sin, past, present, and future, all of me. And I ask you, Lord, to forgive me. And then I come, Father, to the tomb, and I look in, realizing today the truth that he is alive. Help me to look to him as I run the race. exalted, sovereign, master.